And now, hear the word of the Lord again. You heard it this morning in the NIV. Hear it again in the New Living Translation. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. You've probably heard it said many times over. I've heard it said many times over in the last decade. Some of you who have lived longer than me, maybe you've heard this in prior decades as well. But the idea that we live in a very divided time, in an angry time, a lot of people have dubbed this something to the effect of, we live in an age of rage. And I don't know whether you feel like this time is unique. For those of you who, have lived longer than 36 years, or if you you look back to the, maybe some of you look back to the 60s or 70s, and you say, actually, things were pretty tumultuous then. Things were pretty riotous then, or maybe some of you even before then. But regardless, this psalm reaches us where we are. We don't find difficulty associating ourselves with this heartfelt question. Why? Why? Interestingly, this is not a question which is answered in the psalm specifically. Maybe indirectly, but it's not directly answered. It's like many questions in the Psalms, a prayer offered up sort of out of frustration and angst, it would seem. Why do the nations rage? Or some would say they're sort of restless. They noisily assemble. And the peoples plot in vain. And that word for plot, it's actually the same Hebrew word there that we had in our first psalm. Psalm 1 verse 2, encouraged us to delight in the law of the Lord and to meditate on the law day and night. Meditate, to just chew over and think through and process through and pray through. And here, this word for plot, it's actually the same word. It's the negative form of that type of methodical thinking through, processing. The peoples are meditating wickedly in vain. Why does this happen? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You turn on any news source, this is quick to meet you. For that matter, any social media. Some people think this is a part of the problem in our age. It's a uniquely loud time for rage to give its voice, because everyone's got the access to these platforms, and everyone's got, you know, a megaphone through the internet. This morning when I woke up, among my other notifications and swiping through different people that have COVID and this and that, one of the things that Twitter thought I should know about is, thank you, Twitter. First thing when I wake up, give me a reason to be angry. Someone just saying, I'm so angry right now. That's the catch. That was the hook, which tells me that there's something that these internet giants understand about us and our hearts, that would be the hook. This was not a person I followed. This is not a person I knew. This is not a person I recognized. Not a person I've seen in any other context. And yet I followed that because I thought, what is this about? I'm so angry right now. And it did draw me. So it's easy to read this psalm as if we were the ones expressing it and not the ones involved. As if we were the ones righteously saying, why did those nations and those people... But if you sat here this morning, you might be thinking, well, it's more about than those outside. You know, why do Pastor Caleb's kids rage? You hear them during prayer? Why do the mortgage rage and the children plot in vain? And if you sit on a text like this for long enough, you'll eventually bring your own heart into the matter. Why do I rage? Do we not plot in vain on occasion? Do we have no part of the guilt exposed in this text? Of the raging and the vain plotting and the meditating over dark things. I think one of the ways our hearts are exposed, but also this way of rage is exposed, is in the fields of conspiracy, especially conspiracy theories. These seem to be the abundance of conspiracy theories that come at us through internet sources, news outlets, and on, they seem to be a tool that is used to feed our own angry hearts. Often theorizing and speculating about just things we don't know. And then there are legitimate conspiracies rather than these theories. And in this text, what we have described actually is a conspiracy. Not a conspiracy theory, not vain speculation, but a prophesied conspiracy. It is the conspiracy of all conspiracies. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is not just wild action. There is a meditative or rational thought process to this. And that continues as you see even kings and rulers, the people who are supposed to guide us and provide leadership and keep us from our worst selves. And here even they, who the Bible repeatedly tells us to submit to and give honor to and give deference to, we see even the kings and the rulers wrapped up in it. The kings of the earth set themselves. Or another version might say something like, they stand together. The rulers take counsel together. A more literal rendering of that would be, they sit in close company. And here we see how Psalms 1 and 2 go so closely together. The language that we heard about the blessing from Psalm 1:1 is playing out in real time. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And now we have this, this settled consortium of wickedness, standing in evil, sitting close together, huddling close together, and meditating over what? We see a lot of wicked things in the world, and we feel anger, and sometimes we let that be expressed in rage or aggressive speech, aggressive driving, many other things. One really helpful thing from this text is to see that as we look at the grandest conspiracy and the most vile thing that's been done in human history, when we look at that, and when we think about all of the ways that people conspire against us, that people persecute us, that people seem to aim their arrows at us, one of the biggest blessings of meditating over this text is that you see that fundamentally, at the end of the day, it is actually not about you. As far as the grandest, wickedest, meanest plot out there, it is not directed at you. It is directed directly at God and His anointed, the one who we will see in Scripture. Clearly, the New Testament believed, clearly this anointed one was Jesus, is Jesus. The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, but not just to aim at some people group. Even when that happens, you see someone targeted. Why is this happening to them? You know, why are innocent children being targeted? God is saying, here's heaven's view of this. It's not about you. You didn't make this world and the circumstances and where you are in life and your station, and I did. And when people are acting vile, even when you're the one experiencing it, it is aimed at me. You remember when David confessed his brutal sin of adultery and a murder to cover it. When he confessed that sin, he said to God something that seems strange to us at first, but this text is picking it up. He said in his prayer, "Against you only, God, have I sinned." He is not there dismissing his adultery and how that's affecting his family and his life and all of the other people he's sort of victimizing. And Uriah the Hittite and his wife. I mean, there are all these people. He should be reading a list of people he has sinned against, and yet he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He understands that as relates to his heart ultimately, he gives account to one being. And all of our actions, all of the meditations of our heart, we might think it's about them, and I wouldn't say that to God, but I'm just saying it to her, and I wouldn't do that to God, but I'm just doing it to him, and he had it coming. But all that we do, Scripture says, it has an aim towards our Creator. We are held account before our Creator. So David would say, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And here we see that the conspiring and the evil plotting and the evil planning and the secret meetings and the public meetings, this conspiring is against one. Against the Lord and against His anointed. And so it's not about us. When we experience true wretched misery, and people are yelling at us, and they're saying nasty things about us, and people are writing about us, and they're using our names, even then, it's not about you. And they will be held account, not in the tribunal of you, but the tribunal of God. And so will we. Here we see that David, who the New Testament will say that they will credit him with the writing of this psalm, even though his name's not listed here. We don't have a byline by David during this time, but the New Testament affirms it. It seems even David understood that even though he was an anointed king and even though he was a representative, this wasn't about him either. And we know that because if we stopped at verse 2, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, we might think, oh, David's saying, they're also attacking me. But he sees that it goes beyond himself when he brings in the son. When David tells of the decree, the Lord said to me, prophesying, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And then he makes this outsized promise that despite the glory of David's kingdom, he never approached what's described here. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That did not happen with Israel. That does happen with Jesus. The nations in time become Jesus' heritage, the ends of the earth his possession. And we know this most clearly when we get to verse 12 and we are told to kiss the Son. Literally kiss the Son. The idea is this ultimate reverence and deference and honoring. Honor the Son. And again here, the New Testament picks up that God was speaking of his Son, Jesus. So I want to get into one more thing before we just look at this Messiah who's mentioned. In verse 2, when we hear about the Lord and his anointed, that precious Hebrew word that's behind that is Mashiach, the Messiah. It's the word that's translated word for word in the New Testament as Christ, Christos. And that the New Testament writers so tightly tie with Jesus' personhood, even to make it sound like it's his last name, Jesus Christ, or sometimes his first name, Christ Jesus. But it's such an interlocking idea in the New Testament that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, and David was not that. David spoke of a Messiah, not of himself. And whatever experience he shared of this, it was limited, to be sure. This is beyond his scope of experience. So, if there's a point one, and I haven't laid this out in points this morning, but if there's a point one, when we see rage and outrage and fury, just know that in the end estimation, everything comes before God. Everything is directed in submission before him or in rebellion before him. And so it's not about us. And all of the things, the lesser things that we suffer because we follow Christ, let us be comforted that it's not about us and our personality and our personhood. That would actually be more reasonable because we have so many flaws and weaknesses and foibles. But it's actually about this perfect person we know as God. So that's sort of point one. Point two is that while we're getting this heaven's eye view of the problem, this mass conspiracy against God himself, we also get a heaven's eye view of how silly all of the conspiring is. We get the first shadows of that, even in the first verses. The people plot in vain. They plot towards emptiness. This is not going to work, but they're plotting against God. And here we get the clearest knowledge of how silly this is. And it sounds a bit rash to us. Seeing God laughing at his earth. Doesn't that seem a little brash? This is sort of a tough image of God at first. You need to sit with this for a while to to understand this, appreciate this. But it does sound a little harsh at first. In verse 4 and verse 5, he who sits in the heaven laughs. I mean, we have the best minds, the most prominent figures, the influencers. We have the kings. We have the rulers. They're conspiring together. Isn't it amazing some of the things that humanity has done? And now we see a picture of all of the power of the world conspiring against God. Should we start to worry for God? He who sits in the heavens laughs. We need to embrace a little bit more laughter down here while we're at it. We need to be careful that that doesn't turn into to mockery and self-righteousness. But we need to embrace a little bit of laughter while we're down here. Because our Father who sees it all, and this laughing, to be sure, it's mingled with tears. But he who is in control over it all, who has made it all, who all of creation answers to, he sits in the heaven, and his plans are in place. And he will not be thrown. He who sits in the heavens laughs. So while we're thinking about, oh, it's only going to get worse, and it's going to be really bad, and times, and these must be the end times, and he who sits in the heavens looks over all of it, and he laughs. The text continues. He holds them in derision. The more literal here actually echoes the scoffing of the wicked from Psalm 1:1. When we were warned, don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Don't so progress in the way of sin that you become settled and you sit in a seat of scoffer and you just mock God and those Christians and the instructions of the Bible. You follow that old book. This scoffing, mocking. Here it's the same word, but God's using it. The one who's sitting in the heaven laughing at this vain musing of the people, this wicked meditation, he scoffs at them. This is a righteous scoffing. This is not easy for us to do. Better that we don't do this. I'm not going to invite you to do this. I'm not sure that we can do this righteously, but he can. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs and he scoffs at them. Because he's got a plan too. With all of their conspiring, God has a plan. And his plan involves this Messiah, this son, this precious one. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, we might think at first, like, what is the wrath expressed in that? What is the fury expressed in that? You know, I've appointed my son. It seems like a kind of neutral thing. But he is telling kings and rulers and authority figures and influencers and the power brokers, he is telling them, you are not king. I have set my king, and you're not it. Even all of you conspiring together, you are not it. I have set my king. In a word, he dethrones all of the powers that shake us. And God is not shaken. And he speaks in his fury, I have set my king on my holy hill. So David here, very clearly prophesying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We see all these kings, all the rulers. It seems like everyone's against God. And God says, I'll have it all. I'll have it all. My kingdom will come to all. There's no stopping it. And we might think this is like a pie in the sky type dream, even for God. I mean, how are you going to capture this world's heart, which is so rebellious? Let us remember how far the gospel has gone to reach us. How far in time? How far in physical distance? How far in terms of generations? And after 2,000 years, the gospel has still reached us way over here. Jesus will have his way. Jesus will have his kingdom. Jesus will possess this earth, all of it. His kingdom comes. His will is done. on earth as it is in heaven. We have another expression here of this rule that makes us nervous, and it should. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, the warning here. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. And this message extends to all of those who are under all of those lesser kings. This message needs to be heard by us every morning. O people who claim God, be wise. You who claim the name of Christ, be wise in your dealing. Be wise in your living. Be wise in your speaking. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I think that's a weird pairing, but this is the pairing of a holy people before a holy God. We rejoice in God and we tremble before him. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. This is not like the kiss of Judas, who would betray the Son of God with a kiss. It will not satisfy God to just give our kisses, give our winks and nods towards God, to give him a Sunday, an hour, hour 15, hour 30, when the pastor really pushes it. That will not do for the ruler of all the earth, for the creator of the whole universe. That will not do. The lip service will not do. And so we are told here, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And here we have this return to this idea of the way and these two ways. The two ways we spoke of last week, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way of those who delight in the law of the Lord and the way of those who sort of delight in these wicked plans and wicked acts and wicked thoughts. But here, the way is made clear. The way is this Son or your own way. And your own way will be wicked. The way of righteousness is the way of the Son. These ways are one and the same. And so Jesus warns us. The Spirit of God warns us this morning. Honor the Son, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, in that wicked way, in that way that does not honor him, in that way that pays lip service, in that way that is cheap. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And here's the blessing. Blessed. It's the same one we discussed last week. Happy. Say, how can we be happy when there's all this talk of rage and wrath and conspiracy and God's going to rule with a rod of iron? And yet we are told, those who are with him, they are blessed and happy. They do not cease to honor him as a powerful, holy being. But neither do they stop rejoicing. God's people are to be wise people, reverent people, but also happy people. An unhappy Christian is a weird thing. I had a path that I wanted to take you through the New Testament, but that was not the path that has turned out to be the way for us this morning. I will say this. The New Testament picks up clearly what Jews understood when this psalm was given. They knew that this spoke of a Messiah to come. They knew that none of this was settled in David. They knew even when Solomon came, And the kingdom expanded, and he had this great draw, and you've got the Queen of Sheba coming to Israel. The people knew then that there was still a Messiah to long for, because the possession of God had not extended where this promise said it would go. They knew to have a hope. And when the New Testament writers looked at Jesus, they saw him as this hope fulfilled. They saw him as this anointed one, as this Messiah who was conspired against, and yet who would possess the whole earth, who would have his way in the whole world. So I was going to take you through all these references, but I'm just going to look at Acts. And I'll pick one of the two here. They say essentially the same. We get, if you want to look at it later, look at Acts 13, verses 33 to 41. You see the echo of what's, we're going to look at Acts 4, but you'll see an echo of what's stated here with different characters. In Acts 13, it's Paul and Barnabas, and they are carrying on the message about this grand conspiracy that was levied against God Almighty. And the same is stated in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verses 23 to 31. The context here is Peter and others, they are evangelizing. They are spreading this message that Jesus is the way, that Jesus is the anointed one, that Jesus is the Messiah. And they are urging people to take refuge in him and find their blessing in him. Take refuge in him. Do not resist the Son. Do not resist his reign over your life. Do not resist his kingdom. And for that gracious gesture of sharing this good news with people, for that they earn mockery, they earn prison time, they earn eventual death. Here they had just had a brief stint of trouble, and they'd be imprisoned again later. But when they had got out of that trouble for the moment, they reflected on this psalm that we've been reflecting on, and they understood that this psalm was about Jesus. They understood that the rage and the anger and the fury is about people and people's hearts before God Almighty. And they understood that they were not the righteous, but they were those who had found refuge in Jesus. They understood that they were part of the problem, but Jesus' solution had reached them. Again, this is from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. There's more of this conspiring. The conspiring that had pursued Jesus is now pursuing his followers, which Jesus had warned about. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. But as they're telling about this, when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." Interesting that they choose sovereign there. One who is above all of these vain meditations of wickedness, of the highest powers we see, high above that, sovereign Lord, still in control Lord, awesome Lord, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving Lord, sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, see they're crediting David here with the psalm, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, these are not just prayers, but these are the inspired word of God. He said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they see this conspiracy in full. And who it was targeted to. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. This is across the board, conspiring against God and against Jesus. But here's the amazing thing. The people's plot in vain. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the hope of Scripture. The people and all of the rulers of the earth, when they saw Jesus, they conspired to kill him, and they killed him. And yet they plotted in vain. They seem to have succeeded completely. They seem to be very satisfied in the outcome. And yet, this Lord who they're praying to in this gathering after being persecuted themselves, this sovereign Lord, they acknowledge that it was not only wicked people's conspiring, but God's merciful plan to save his people. And so, at the very point where humanity's greatest wickedness, anger, fury, at the very point where it is the culmination of the earth's vileness put upon God, at that same point is the culmination of all of God's merciful, loving kindness. Verse 28, they did all this, they conspired, they were all together, and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, Herod, Pontius, everybody's in on it to do whatever your hand, sovereign Lord, and your plan had predestined to take place. And now look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They understood that in the midst of this heinous act, this most vile injustice that's ever been performed on earth, right at that point is the greatest expression of God's love that has ever been seen. The greatest act of kindness. And it was for them who had conspired against him. You might say, well, the disciples didn't conspire. It was everybody else. Whose sin did God come for? Who did Jesus say he came for? I came not for the healthy, but for the sick. I came not for the righteous, but for the sinners. You see, these people understood that they did not stand apart. Why do they rage? Why is everybody so mad at Jesus? Why is this being done to my Savior? But they understood, why is my heart like this? Why am I such a rebel? Praise be to God that I have seen him, that I have witnessed his mercy, that I have humbled myself before him. In a way that I can't really explain. I don't know why that I see. I don't know why I've heard. But I have heard and I have seen, and his grace is abundant, and I am taking it, and I am running with it, and I am being witness to it. They understood, I am part of the problem. I am part of the raging machine that this Messiah has come to save. And so we are only rebels who have seen. But we must understand that we are co-conspirators in this wicked plot. Our sins have paved the way for this conspiracy to be carried out. But our sovereign Lord, in his love, has followed through this plan to make a way. That way is sure. That way is Jesus. For God so loved the world, even as the world so raged against him. And he so loves us, even though we continually kick against him. He loves us. He has come for us. And blessed are those who take refuge in him. But I would be making a mistake if I didn't leave the warning that is given in this text. It was the same type of warning that was found in Psalm 1. It was a warning about judgment. And it seems here that we must acknowledge there is a limit. Understand this rightly, that there is a limit, there is a timestamp on this generosity that God is expressing by withholding his wrath. This passage speaks about a wrath that's to come. The passage prior, Psalm 1, spoke about a judgment that's to come. And those things are coming. There is a judgment coming and there is wrath that is coming for those who will not submit to God's rule, for those who will attempt to be king over themselves. That will not pan out. And his wrath will be expressed. And I don't think that's because God's grace is exhaustible. But there has to be a limit to the wickedness if there is to be a hope of eternal bliss. There has to be a limit. There has to be a barrier. There has to be an end. Scripture says elsewhere, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And we experience that heart sickness when we are right before God. We experience that heart sickness in this world of rage. But that hope that is right now deferred, it will not be deferred forever. And while our hope will be fulfilled in Christ, if we find shelter in him, if we take refuge in him, if we surrender and submit to him, we also must be honest with our neighbors that his wrath will come upon those who resist his loving kindness and his long suffering. You might think here that the psalm is saying that there's like a hair trigger on his anger, but actually the rest of Scripture is very clear that God is long suffering. He is slow to anger. When we hear of God's wrath, we often picture like just this gigantic, supersized version of ourselves when we're raging, when we're flying off the handle. But that is not God's wrath. God is not wrathful in himself. It is not an attribute of God. His wrath is an inevitability of his holiness in the face of unrelenting rebellion. That wrath will come. And I don't think he's going to enjoy it any more than we like the idea of it. But there will be an end to the wickedness. The way itself, the way of wickedness itself, will be cast aside. Blessed are those who take refuge in the Son. Amen.